Reading Philippians chapter 3 from verses 1 to 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Well, we're moving on to the next section. Last week, you'll recall that we considered Timothy and we considered his virtues and we considered his care for the churches, and we saw how sad it was that there was only Timothy who had that concern for the churches that enabled Paul to send him to Philippi, and how important it is that we have concerns for others and not ourselves, that we should be outward looking, and how he went to check their state, and we looked at the state of the church and what the sort of things that we considered, the sort of things that were said to the churches in Revelation. And we asked ourselves, really, how we measure up, how we measure up in terms of being a gospel-centered church, always looking to bring people in, a prayerful church, a church full of zeal, seeking holiness. These are the sort of measures of a church, aren't they? Well, we move on now to the next phase. And it's interesting that he starts, finally, it's as if he was coming to the end of the letter. And in many ways, he's moved on from his doctrine now, and he wants to encourage them. And that's how he begins this chapter. Finally, my brethren, or furthermore, as he moves on, rejoice in the Lord. You'll notice that rejoice comes twice in the beginning of this chapter. We have rejoice in the Lord, and then we have a little further down, we have verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. If you have a look on your Strong's Concordance, you'll see that they are different words for rejoice. The first one is to be happy in the Lord. The second one is to boast in the Lord. So we begin, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And it's a reminder that the Christian life is a rejoicing life. That there's a rejoicing in the world, isn't there? And you'll meet people who are naturally of a sunny disposition. I get to see this every day. I'm sure you all do in your way. If I walk into a room full of other barristers, there are some people who have a sunny personality. They're cheerful, just naturally cheerful. Christian, though, doesn't rely on their disposition to be cheerful, do we? We rejoice in the Lord. We're taught to rejoice in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. And this is a challenge, isn't it? Never to be under the circumstances, but always to be rejoicing in the circumstances. Circumstances can be quite grim, can't they? We have a sister who is grieving the loss of her brother. And yet, she is to rejoice. In that sense, we're not to be falsely happy. We know that Paul wept. We know that Paul laboured under a heavy weight, a burden for the churches. The worry, the pressure, the burden of the churches came upon him, and he felt it. He was weighed down by it at times. And we'll be weighed down by our own duties and concerns and sadnesses. Often it's sad when one considers a brother or a sister who may not be walking with the Lord. We have to bear illness in the family, in our loved ones. We all have, in a sense, crosses to bear as believers, don't we? But there is a joy in the Lord Jesus, and that joy is the Lord Jesus's joy. We read that in John 15:11. This is what the Lord Jesus said: "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." It's interesting, isn't it, that the joy that the Christian is to have is the joy of the Lord Jesus. And we looked, and I'm sorry, all the meetings seem to sort of merge into one for me, but we looked recently at Hebrews chapter 12, in the first those first few verses that speak of the example of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." There was a joy that was set before him. Of course, I suggested that joy was the joy of knowing that he was going to win his bride, the church, by dying on the cross. There's also the joy of heaven before him. But I did place emphasis on the joy of knowing that by going to the cross, he was to be the ransom price for his bride. And I made the point that anyone who's getting married on the day of their wedding, they will be, if they have made the right choice and the person that they're marrying is indeed the love of their hearts, as it should be. Although it's true to say some fall in love after they marry, but generally speaking, the person that you're going to marry, it has your whole desire, is your desire. Your heart longs after them, and you can't wait for that moment that you meet them in the aisle and you make those vows to each other and you're married. There's a joy that's waiting for you, isn't there? So there is for the Christian. There's a joy in the Christian life, and maybe one should consider, what is that joy? The rejoicing that our sins are forgiven, the rejoicing that we have in Christ, that there's a blessing, and we'll come on to that, because we're those who worship, we're the circumcision. We'll come on to that just in a moment, how we worship God, that there is a joy we find in our daily in our daily walk with the Lord, in our own communion with the Lord, which should be through the day, shouldn't it? And so, nevertheless, though, we see that Paul has to tell the Philippians, who he describes as his brethren in that wonderfully intimate way of his, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And that doesn't, almost we can leave that for us. Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What is getting us down? Is anything getting us down? The uncertainties, perhaps, of the future. What lies ahead? What does tomorrow bring? Looking around us, some who've joined us very recently perhaps don't know what the future is going to be for them. But we put that aside, don't we? We live for today. We're not to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow, today, it's sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. There's enough evil today for us not to worry about tomorrow. And when we don't worry about tomorrow, suddenly that weight is lifted. Not worrying because we can't even add a cubit to our length, can we? We may want to be taller, we can't make ourselves taller, can we? We may be too tall, we want to be shorter, we can't make ourselves shorter. There are things that we can't change. We can't change tomorrow, can we? But we can make a difference to tomorrow by rejoicing in the Lord today. And it's always good to find reasons to thank God. It reminds me of some of the times I remember one occasion I was cycling back from a meeting and the heavens opened and I was absolutely drenched. And I just thought, you know, the only thing to do is to rejoice in the Lord. And I know it's a small, forgive me, it may seem superficial, but we need to do that, don't we? To remember to rejoice in the Lord, no matter what our circumstances are. And it seems to be what Paul is saying here. And then he moves on, and there is a change in tempo. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. He's not talking about, I don't believe, the things that he's already written to them. But he seems to be writing, he's about to come on to a warning to them. And what he seems to be saying is, I'm going to warn you in the same way that I've warned other churches. And we know that these letters were to be read in all the churches. If you go to 2 Peter 3 verse 16, we see that. We also see that what Paul wrote was scripture. Paul is referred to in verse 15 by Peter, as also in all his, Paul's, epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And we have to be careful, don't we, with scripture, make sure that those things that are hard to understand, we don't misinterpret, so that we then, by misinterpreting the things that are hard to understand, those things that are easy to understand, then become confusing. We need to be careful. But what we see here is that those epistles that he wrote were written for all. So the warnings that he wrote, the warnings to the Ephesians that we see in Acts chapter 20, are there for the Philippians as well. But Paul didn't mind repeating them. And of course, for Christians, we have duties to each other, don't we? And I think that becomes particularly true in children's work. You're repeating yourself. You've told them the same thing several times, and you're going to have to tell them again. But we as believers don't grudge that, do we? We don't mind. It's not grievous for us to repeat old truths. One of the other problems that we have in the church today, it's a sad thing, isn't it, that we're always looking for something new. The church, this is the problem with the church today. Not content with the old truths, they're looking for new truths. Well, the Bible has, of course, things to say to us today, to each one of us. And because it's a living word, of course, we may have new insights. But I don't know about you, but I find that the insights of the Puritans, for example, they seem to be so much deeper than the insights that I have. And one learns from the truths that have been passed down to us. And there may be new truths too, but let us be content with those old paths, those established paths that have been given to us. Indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And he was concerned with the safety of the Philippians. These were churches that Paul had founded. You'll remember that Paul founded the Philippian church. You read it in Acts 16, and the first convert was Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. She then, her heart was opened. She then was baptized, and then her house was opened. Her house was opened so the waters opened to receive her own baptism, and then her house was opened as a small gathering of God's people met in her house. And so Paul established that church. He was concerned for it. And one of the things that sometimes concerns me is that in some churches, you always get the positive teaching, and you've got the positive teaching in Philippians 2, how that we are to be humble, like the Lord Jesus was humble, to be outward looking as Timothy was. But we also need to be aware of false teaching that comes in and troubles the church, and he was concerned about it. He'd warned other churches. He was about to warn them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Well, is he talking about three sets of people here: dogs, unbelievers, evil workers, false teachers, concision, Jews, Judaizers. Well, possibly, but it would seem that he was speaking about the Judaizers, and that they're all, that they are summed up as dogs, evil workers, Judaizers, concision, which is really means cutting. Circumcision means cutting around. Concision, cutting. They were concerned with outward rituals, and they were dogs. He's turned it round, interestingly, because the Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs. And we know that, don't we? Because you have the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord Jesus, and when he, because I think her, was it her son who had, I think had a demon, if I've got that right, the Lord Jesus said, talked about not taking the children's bread. And she said, yes, but even dogs eat the crumbs under the master's table. And the Jews regarded the Gentiles as dogs. In Isaiah 56, I think it is verse 10, yes, we read that false prophets are referred to as dumb dogs. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They were false prophets because they were not awake like dogs who bark and warn their owners of people coming in. They weren't doing that. They were regarded as dumb dogs. And so, obviously, Paul was anything but complimentary to them. And turning dogs, being Gentiles, actually referring that to the Jews themselves. Evil workers, because they were bringing in false teaching. It's the same, really, the same sort of false teaching that the Galatians were subject to. And the Galatians were being told, if you remember, that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And in verse 1 we read, O foolish Galatians, sorry, verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Who has bewitched you? See, false teachers bewitch you, they deceive you. Evil workers deceive you. And I was listening to a message this morning, and they referred to the murder of an Indian prime minister a few years ago, and a suicide bomber went up to him and gave homage to him, and as she bowed down to him, apparently giving him honour, she pressed the button on her suicide vest and blew him up and a number of other people, including herself. Tragic, awful. But she was an evil worker, wasn't she? She came in pretending to honour the Prime Minister. Her intention was to destroy the Prime Minister. And the problem with false teachers is that they come in and they appear to be like us. They appear to be like the people of God. And they are described by Paul in Acts chapter 20 as ravening wolves. If you go to Acts chapter 20, I think it's verse 28. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all thy flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which ye have purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And you've got this picture of wolves. Well, it fits quite closely with dogs, doesn't it? Coming in and tearing the flock to pieces. Evil workers and concision, I've already mentioned it. it means cutting, and it's those who who believe in ritual, and the particular ritual of the Judaizers I've already mentioned, which was circumcision. But of course, circumcision was a sign of what would come. We see that very clearly in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 to 30. I think it's up to 30. Just if you'd like to turn there very briefly. In fact, it's verse 28. For he is, verse 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. So a true Jew is not one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. See, these Judaizers were those of the flesh, concerned with the outer appearance, the outward appearance of the thing. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, a true Jew, to be a true Jew is to be part of the Israel of God. A true Jew is a Christian, in fact. Because a true Jew, and of course we know that's true because we read in Romans 11 that we're grafted into the vine. And the natural branches have been taken out because they rejected Christ. And they will, in future, be brought back in again. But for the moment, the most part have been broken off. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Now, look at this. Whereas outwardly the circumcision is made by men, inwardly the circumcision is not in the letter. It's in that of the heart, in the spirit. It's a work of God, isn't it? And we see it also in Colossians 2 verse 11, if you'd like to, sorry about, it is a Bible study, I suppose, Colossians 2 verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised. Now listen to this. With the circumcision made without hands. Now a circumcision needed hands, didn't it? It needed somebody to cut the particular area. Made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Christ gives us a new heart, doesn't he? And if you go to, sorry, I've got another reference for you, if you don't mind. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. What we read, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. See, the circumcision without hands is given by God. It's the new birth, isn't it? And when we see, I don't think we've got time to look at the parable of the sower, but in Luke you read that if you understand this parable, you will understand all parables, because it speaks of the three types of Christians. Only two. Only one is a true Christian. You see, you've got the seed that falls on rocky ground. Persecution arises, trouble arises, they go. And then you've got the seed that falls on thorny ground. And the worries of this world, well, they choke the seed. And it's unfruitful. See, both are temporary faith, aren't they? But it's the seed that falls on good ground that Luke describes as falling on a true and honest heart. How do we get a true and honest heart? Who can put their hands up and say, well, I've got a true and honest heart? No one can have a true and honest heart, can they? The heart is deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the Lord Jesus tells us what comes out of the heart. Wickedness, adulteries, all these evil things come out of the heart. See, it's the heart, it's a human condition. So how is it that we get a true and honest heart? It's given to us by the Lord. when we are born again. Which is why the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. That new birth, which comes through the preaching of God's word, the full gospel being preached. That's why it's so important that we preach the full gospel. We preach a half gospel, a half-baked gospel. We will find half-baked Christians which aren't true Christians at all. And so we are, he says, beware of the concision, people who are just concerned with the outer appearance, but for we are the circumcision. Praise God. This is the circumcision Paul speaks about. He's turning the Jewish rituals on their head. You see, they think you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, no, we're the circumcision, because they've had the new birth. And you know, a true Jew in the Old Testament was only a Jew who'd been circumcised in his heart. You weren't a true Jew just because you'd had circumcision, outward circumcision. You still needed the inward circumcision. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2. But we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. See, the worship of God doesn't consist in outward ordinances, in bringing sacrifices to the temple, in all the various ceremonies that were set out for the Jewish people. We worship God in the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus said that he seeks, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship according to the word of God. We worship by hearing God's word preached to us, by worshiping God through the word. In our hearts being engaged in the worship of God. I hope that some of us found tonight singing that psalm, that our heart is warmed as we sing of the glories of God. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And that word rejoice, as I mentioned, is boast. Who boast in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. Paul boasted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He boasted in the cross of Christ. Friends, if we boast, let our boast be in the Lord Jesus, because he alone is our ground of salvation. Anything that we have because he has given us the new birth. He's given us a new life. And any achievements that we have, where do they come from? Well, if they don't come from him, they're not achievements, are they? See, as we've seen in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he has gone before us, he has prepared good works for us to walk in. So if we do have achievements, and looking around, there's some very intelligent people in this room, who've got achievements. But you know, academic achievements are of no use unless they are the stepping stone for the good works we are to perform in Christ, if you know what I mean. And that's true for anything that we achieve in this life. They're only of value insofar as the Lord might use them for us to perform those good works. Of course, the way we work is part of the good works, isn't it? The attitude we show to work. That we're a witness to our teachers, of course, and then good results come as a result. But there are those who don't have the same abilities. They will work hard, but they will achieve less good results because God has not blessed them with those academic abilities. That doesn't make them any less useful in the kingdom of God. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. But it may be, and God will use us. He will equip us for the work that he has for us. And our boast then should never be in our achievements, but it should always be in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He alone, he is God with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to be worshipped with him and have no confidence in the flesh. That reiterates the point that I've already made. No confidence in our natural ability. And it's so refreshing when we meet people who have no confidence in their natural abilities, even though they have many natural abilities. Isn't it a pleasure? You meet people who have been in high stations in life, great achievers, but you meet them on a level because they put no confidence in their achievements and in their abilities. So it should be for us. But it should be for us beyond that, beyond just the way we relate to other people. But because we put our entire confidence, our entire boasting in the Lord Jesus. And Paul then goes on. He says, look, if anyone has got a reason to boast, I have. And he's comparing himself here, of course, with the Judaizers. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He is a Jew. He was an aristocratic Jew. He says first of all, if any man, other man, thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He could trust in his heritage. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He wasn't, even though he was a Roman, he was a Roman citizen by birth, he was truly of the stock of Israel. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't someone, a Hellenistic Jew. He wasn't somebody who became a Jew. He was of the stock of Israel. He could trace his heritage back to Benjamin, of course, and that means to Rachel, and that means to Jacob, and that means to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He could trace his forebears right back to Abraham. And as the Benjamites were, they were apparently the great fighters in Israel. We know at the end of Judges that they were very hard to beat when they ended up being having to fight against Israel because of their sin. But in Israel's battle cry in Judges 5, 14 was, after thee, Benjamin. And we know how Rachel was deeply beloved of Jacob. And Benjamin was one of her children, two children. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a true Israelite. It's right, it's like some who would be proud to be Englishmen, a true Englishman. I'm not truly English, I have foreign blood in me. But he had no foreign blood. He was a true Jew. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And he learnt, we read in, I think, 2 Corinthians 11, under Gamaliel, one of the great teachers. So there was nothing he didn't know about the interpretation of the law. And zeal, he wasn't somebody who sat back on his laurels and was complacent. No, he was so zealous, he persecuted the church. He saw, if you remember in Acts, where do we read about the stoning of Stephen? Is it Acts chapter 6? He stood there holding the clothes of those, the robes of those who were stoning Stephen, looking on with approval. He went off to Damascus to put people in prison. And on the way, as we know, the Lord met him. Well, he wasn't proud of that, but it showed his zeal for Pharisaism, for Judaism. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He kept the law to the letter, but of course he didn't keep the spirit of the law, or he wouldn't have persecuted the church. But all these things, this is the final point before we finish, all these things that were gain, but what things were gain to me? The things that in the world's eyes, in the eyes of Israel, was the world for him at that time, and should be the same for us as well. Those things which were gain to me, those things which make the world look upon me with favour, I counted loss for Christ. Or perhaps to put a better way, those things which on which I might have trusted for my justification before God, because this is really what it was about for Paul, those things that I could have boasted on my deathbed, all the good things I'd done, I counted loss for Christ. And that for us is the same, isn't it? Whatever good things we may have thought we've done. And you know, when you look around, so often we read in the papers, there's an obituary today of somebody who was made an honorary vice admiral because he'd given so much money, about £150 million of his fortune, to Royal Naval causes. So the Queen made him an honorary vice admiral. He's very proud of this. But really, what Paul is saying, so good works. He was recognised by both Labour and Conservative governments, by both Harold Wilson and also by Margaret Thatcher. Great, in the world's eyes. He had something to boast about, didn't he? But how would that fit with this verse? What things were gained to me? Those things were gained to him, in a way, in the world's eyes. But nothing, because it wouldn't get him to heaven, would it? Good works won't get any single man, any single person to heaven. One single person to heaven. No, Christ and his righteousness, that is all that will get us to heaven. So everything else we must count loss for him. And we will take that up again next week. Amen.